This morning we're going to begin a series of lessons that are going to be loosely based on Brother Sargent's book on the ABCs of Christian maturity. And I say loose, that might be very loose, but we might be bringing in some of that material, and hopefully I'm going to be able to get technology working on our side and be able to glean some of that, as well as just for visual aids to be able to see kind of what he's written. Obviously, those lessons are very deep, much deeper than 45 minutes allows us to go into, no matter how fast I try and talk. But we're going to be using some of that material also if anybody gets especially interested in any of these lessons or feels a need to dig deeper into any of these subjects. That material can be made readily available kind of for a deeper dive into it, as well as having something permanent in your hands where you can say, hey, you know, there are some really good points or some really, you know, practical ideas in there. And really that's my goal in this, is to try and take practical lessons out of these lessons that can be used in our life, and not just say, oh, well, that's a good doctrine, I know it, or I know that's what the Bible teaches, but rather to take probably what we all actually know the Bible teaches, but say, how can I make that actually part of my life? Maybe I'm lacking in some areas. Maybe there's some things that I need to think about deeper. Maybe there's some areas in my life that I need to shore up, build up, or get rid of, things that are hindering me. So, you know, none of this is meant to be deep theologically. It's meant to be as practical as we can, which is why I've kind of grouped these lessons that we're going to be seeing under the very broad title of Spiritual Guidance for Better Relationships. That probably sounds like the title of a book by Joel Osteen, but that's that is not, I hope that is not what comes, what it ends up looking like. The idea behind that is, and we're going to look at least six lessons over the next 6 weeks, is Christianity is unique, really, across the world religions, in that it's not just a series of traditions. It's not just a book you have to remember or laws that you have to blindly obey. It's a relationship. From the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave of himself to them, that he might speak with them, that he might interact with them. And of course, that relationship is culminated in the giving of Jesus Christ, where he says that, you know, we're not slaves, we're not servants, we're beloved, we're friends, we're sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That God represents himself to us uniquely, not as a distant father, not as a distant creator, but as of a God who interacts with us specifically as his sons and daughters. And so, really, the whole basis of Christianity is that of a relationship. That God the Father desires relationships and interacts with mankind on the basis of a relationship, rather than a dry, transient, distant relationship of creator and created, though obviously that aspect exists. And so the purpose of this is, what if everything really in the spiritual realm is relational? It's relational, obviously, to God. How we interact, how we think about him, how we respond to God, how we pray to God, how we obey God or disobey God, is really based on our relationship with him. But more than that, how we look at others is about how much we love others, how much we love God, and how much we love others, how much we love ourselves, or how much we're willing to love ourselves more than God, or love ourselves more than our neighbor. Well, all these things come down to, how do we interact with people, which in the broadest sense, that's what a relationship is. It might be a close relationship as a marital relationship. It might be a friendly relationship where you say, yeah, I know that person and you know there's something between us. It might be a distant relationship where you meet somebody and talk for 5 minutes. But there's a relationship there. And so God's word, I think sometimes we try and categorize it, but God's word desires that not just one aspect of our relationships would be built up and founded on spiritual truths, but all of our relationships to God, to others, and even to ourselves. And so I'm going to read, and you just follow along with me, it's out of Luke chapter 10, of, you know, what does God desire the most? And you say that's a huge question, you know, how can we say, you know, what does God really desire? But it's actually not a difficult question because someone in the Bible actually asked that question for us. In Luke 25, I'm pointing in the wrong direction. I can't look backwards, so. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wants to know what God really wants. Because obviously eternal life must be the best prize that you can get. He said unto him, what is it written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And we could read through the rest of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to because we all know it and understand exactly why Christ gave that parable. And it's really there stated at the end. He says, which of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto them that fell among the thieves? Because the commandment was to love your neighbor. And he said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus, go, do thou likewise. And so you have the divine commandment there at the end saying, look, if you really want to know what God wants of you, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ later says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. 613 commandments in the law of Moses. He says all of it summed up in these simple two. And it's about relationship. How do I love God? How do I love others? And I don't think any of us are surprised, or this is new knowledge to anybody here. But the real rub here is how much do we actually do that? How many of us could say, got that one down? I can put a check mark. I can give myself an A+. Loving God and loving my neighbor, I've taken care of that one. I've got eternal life, as the lawyer wanted to basically tell himself. Christ intentionally said, look, these commandments are so high, and that's why I use the parable of the Samaritan. He's like, do you love the Samaritans? And he's, he knew the answer. He's like, I don't love those guys. I would have left them to rot and die. And so God intentionally raises the level beyond what human beings could in any sense say, yes, I've done that. Because you could say, well, I love God. Lots of people say, oh, I've loved God all my life. God would come out and say, well, did you keep all my commandments? And then you can go down and list the commandments. And basically, the rest of the commandments are there just to prove, did you keep number one and two? Because the rest are really just guides. They're just the criteria. They're the rubric for grading the test. So that everyone will say, I'm faulty. I don't have the right relationship that God really desires with him and with others. And the question, and really the topic of today, it took us a 10-minute introduction to get there, is why is that so hard? I mean, you'd think, be like, wow, from 613 to 2, that's a pretty good curve for a test. And I still failed. I still didn't do it. So why? Well, the reason why is, as we all know this, is that there's something wrong in us. And we're going to read the words of Paul out of Romans 7. It says, For we know that the law is spiritual, just like we heard. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a spiritual commandment. But I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do allow not, for what I would do, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. How often is that true in our life? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. The thing you're not doing, I know it's good, and I'm not doing it, or the law is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would not do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And of course he's not giving a blank check to say, look, as long as you think about God, you can do whatever you want in the flesh. No, he's saying it is going to be a struggle. Even with all of your conscience mind, you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you want to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to be able to do it all of your life. Why? Well, because you're swimming upstream. Because there's something that wars against you. Not from the outside, not your mom and dad and the society saying, look, you know, if you just did that, you'd be a better person. Some of that might be true. But our greatest enemy is not the people around us. It is not the neighbors. It is not the people who raised us. It's us. The greatest reason that we're not able to love God and our neighbor as ourselves is us. We are the reason that we're not able to keep those commandments. Paul again puts it this way in the book of Ephesians. He says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Pay attention to how often the word mind is mentioned in these texts. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And so Paul again talks about the old man, this conflict between that which is corrupt because of sin, called the sin nature, the old man, the flesh, many different synonyms that mean the same thing. But that old man, and obviously we're talking about saved individuals, Someone who's still lost, who's not in Christ, doesn't have a war. They're just on the losing side. But the person who's accepted Christ wants to do God's will. They look at God's commandment and say, look, God, I want to love you. I repented. I don't like what I'm doing. And that's what Paul illustrated there in Romans 7. He's talking about a repentant heart. Even after salvation, it's not like after salvation we don't need a repentant heart anymore. We still want to turn away from sin and turn towards God. The struggle, which ought to bother us just as it bothered Paul, was that what we think in our mind is not what we do with our words or with our hands or with our feet or any other thing. And it ought to bother us to the point that we ought to, in our mind, say, I don't want to be like that anymore. I want to fix this. I want my relationships with God, myself, and others to be based on the commandments of God. Even though there's this conflict. One more. In Galatians, it says, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There again, that dichotomy. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. So, very simply put, the more that I walk in the flesh, walk in the things that are natural, the more I'm not going to love God and love one another. Why? Because, you know, it's like fire and water. The more fire you get, the less water you're going to have. The more water you pour on it, unless you're Elijah, the less fire you're going to get. You know, it's an absolute law of spiritual science, if you will. When you think about your natural self, and here I want to clarify, it doesn't just mean the old man, that it's always the sinful, wicked part of the old man. You know, it's about, you know, the depravity and the wicked, nasty things that you know, that people do. The old man just means things that are done by nature. Look, by nature, people are selfish. Doesn't mean you have to go out and commit a crime to be selfish. Being selfish doesn't, you know, break any of the Ten Commandments of necessity. But being selfish is a product of the old man. It's not loving towards others for me to love myself more than other people. The commandment translates that we ought to prefer one another before our own selves. And so don't think that, well, as long as I don't, you know, break the Ten Commandments, and as long as I don't do this, this, or this, you know, then I'm not giving in to the flesh. It's much deeper than that. It's about ourselves, about who we are in our fallen state. So the question then becomes, if that's the real barrier, if that's the real hurdle that stands between the lost or the saved person and having a proper loving relationship with God and others, then how do you overcome? How do you win that war, if you will? Well, the first thing that we're going to talk about today, and this is brief, obviously, is that you have to do those simple things. There in Luke chapter 9, says, and he said unto them, said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Many times this verse is actually used out of context and it's talked about, you know, the lost person, how they ought to take an account and say, look, you gain the whole world and lose your own soul and you're going to die in hell. These words were actually spoken to his disciples. These words were actually given to those people who already believed in Jesus Christ or believed, whether it was a heartfelt belief like the apostles, or whether it was a general, you know, belief of the mind and a desire to come closer to Jesus Christ and to God. And Christ puts stipulations. He says, look, there are three conditions, absolute conditional requirements, that if you want to actually be my disciple, not just give, you know, a lip service and a nod of the head to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or yeah, I was saved, or yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, and, you know, but not much different than everybody else. I'm a Christian, but I'm not happy. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't really serve God. I've been out of church for 12 years, and, you know, I'm not sure where I'm going with my life, and God doesn't mean much to me. Well, you didn't listen to what Christ said. He put a narrow door, not a wide one, a narrow one. And said, look, if you really want to be my disciple, it's not just about saying a prayer. It's not about just a day in cold December 23 years ago when you accepted me as your Savior. It's about deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And in this matter of, you know, how do I love God when I, by my natural self, you know who we love the most? Us. The natural man, he doesn't have to be taught. No child has to be taught, you know, as they do in social realms today, you know, got to love yourself. Like, you love yourself way too much. That's the problem. In fact, all you ever do is think about yourself. Why? You didn't have to be taught that. That's what we naturally come to, and that doesn't just disappear the day that we're born again. It just doesn't. Now, a love of God is given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, like it says in Romans 5. But that desire to love God does not immediately turn into a complete overriding love of God. It just gives us the inclination to say, I want to love him. He loved me, and so I want to love him. But left to my natural self, I just don't. And we'd be lying to ourselves and say, look, you know, deep down, I just always want to love God. No, we don't, even as saved people. And so Christ gives us this, and he gives it to us at the outset of the preaching of the gospel. He says, look, if you want to obey me, you've got to deny yourself. This is a precondition to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's very important as we talk about this idea of loving God more than ourselves and loving others even more than ourselves. I sometimes relate it to, imagine that you've got, I watched Old Yeller too many times when I was a kid, it's probably why I'm a little messed up. you know, at the end of Old Yeller, you have the dog who has rabies. And it's down to a decision. You've got one dog that just wants to kill, maim, and corrupt. And that corruption will spread because rabies is a communicable disease. A dog or any animal with rabies, I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen, not a dog, but I've seen wild animals with rabies. It's kind of like science fiction. You know, it's strange. Because they're not at all acting in their natural sense. They just want to fight, war, bite, kill, do whatever. They're uncontrollable. And you can't say, well, you know, let me just put him in a cage a little bit and I'll house break him and I'll breed him and I'll love on him, I'll feed him, and eventually he'll get around to understanding that we care about him, like you could with even a wild animal. You can do that to an extent. But an animal with rabies, try all you want. If the animal lived for 2 more years, it will be no less rabid than it was the day that you tried, you know, to domesticate it. And the only option is me or him. One has to die for the other to live. If the other one lives, I'm going to die. It's going to eventually bite me. It's eventually going to infect other things, and eventually we're all going to die. And so the dichotomy there is applicable here, that Christ says, look, your old man, you can't just drag him along behind you and say, well, I just got to put up with it. Just got to deal with it. And, you know, every so often I'm just going to be weak and I'm just going to fall into the flesh and, you know, oh, well. That can't be the attitude. So when we get to this idea, if we're at all bothered, like I am many times, at my own distance from God, my Father, and I say, why is it like that? And is that okay? Can I just live with a halfway good relationship with my God? Well, Christ gives us the mindset. Again, that concept of the mind. That we have to put in our mind that it's not okay. I don't want a mediocre relationship with God. I don't want to have this, well, half of my life is for the old man, and at least half of it's for the new man. God says, look, take up a cross. No one ever went to the cross and be like, it's just a place where you hang up there for a little bit and you go through a little bit of pain and you get purified and you come down a better person. Nobody ever looked at a cross like that. That is not why the Romans invented it. It was an implement of torture and ultimately death. The only thing it separated was your spirit from your body. And Christ intentionally uses that example and chooses to bear his own cross to complete that concept that part of me has to die. This has to be my mindset as I go into saying, what do I need to do about myself to love God and others more? Well, Christ says, crucify it. It has to die. So the idea that, well, I can be a Christian and still be who I am. I can keep my own self-identity. I can keep my own desires, my own ambitions. No, you can't. If you think that, or you ever hear, I don't think many of us here in this room think that, but if you hear someone talking about that, what that is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. Christ never came to say, look, I'll give you eternal life and then you can do whatever you want. He just didn't. And if you don't like that, don't follow him. That's the bare truth, and Christ did that many times. Say, look, if you don't want to bear a cross, don't follow me. I'm not going to tell you you have to. I'm going to tell you there's eternal life and joy unspeakable, but there's a cross in the middle of that. If you don't want it, don't come. Don't come. As a side, I actually believe, I mean, it's what I do over in the Middle East. I tell people this before I tell them, even offer them and say, look, Christ is here, accept him. Until they actually understand that. I don't intend to make it easy and say, well, just believe on him and he'll give you all this and he'll just, it's all roses. It's not. Christ never did that. Not once did he ever portray the gospel as a wide gate and a wide road. He always presented it in this fashion. It's a narrow gate and a narrow road. Because it's not just about salvation. It's about the mindset we have after salvation of how we're going to live our Christian life. That it's going to require bearing our cross daily. Not one day, daily. All right, you can look there in Romans chapter 8 and 1 through 6. I'm not going to read much of it, but there's, or you can read it as I talk. I want to clarify that living a crucified life in this sense has nothing to do with maintaining your salvation. Okay, just as a clarifying point, I'm not going to say, look, I have to deny myself, follow Christ, and I have to, you know, be perfect in denying myself, and I've got to get rid of all my ambitions, and I got to lose myself, and I've got to give up all my money, and I've got to give it to the poor. If I don't do that, I can't be saved. No, that's not what's intended. Again, it's the mind. I have to say, this is what Christ asks. And it might take, well, you might never get there. None of us will actually ever get to the end of our Christian life and say, look, I've got those first two commandments 100% nailed down. And so the idea of choosing to crucify ourselves, to deny ourselves and take up our cross, it's not in order to obtain salvation. It's because we have obtained salvation. And that it cost Jesus Christ his life and his cross that we say, because he saved me, I'll take up mine. And I'll deny myself just like he denied himself. And so it's a model to follow in order, because we have been saved, not in order to obtain something. And I think we're all aware of that, just to put it in context. So the last question that we're going to address this morning is, well, crucified to what? It doesn't mean that we actually have to go out and grab a tree and make a cross, like I did when I was in my 20s. And say, that's my cross, I'm going to carry it around. There's people that actually do this, and they actually carry a cross around. There's a guy in Lebanon who does it, and there's a number across the world that, you know, become infamous of, you know, they beat themselves, and they put themselves through physical pain because they think in doing that they're crucifying themselves. And obviously, that is not at all what Christ meant. On the contrary, we're supposed to care for our bodies. We're supposed to reverence them as the temple of God, that God himself lives in our body, and not to do it any undue harm, but to use it for his honor and glory. So what does it mean then to crucify ourselves? What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up a cross? Well, the first thing that we have to crucify, and it's been alluded to, is ourself. The Freudian even idea of self being, you know, that ego, that sense of that self-identity. I am, you know, an Alaskan. I am a woman. I am a soldier. I am this or that. I am a father. And these can all be very good things, actually. But it's saying, I am first and foremost the son of my father. My earthly father, I mean. Some people take great pride, especially where I live, you know, in who they are. I am the son of, the son of, the son of. Or great pride in what I've accomplished. Pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm a sourdough. I've lived here for 80 years and, you know, I've done all these things. That idea that I give myself worth. That I have some value in and of myself. And this is what Paul is getting at when he himself says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul simply says, look, Saul of Tarsus is dead. I don't live for the name of my fathers or the religion of my fathers. And this is a big deal. Most of us in the Western world be like, well, of course, like who cares? Like just live what it, do whatever you want. You have to understand it in Middle Eastern culture, like the idea of separating yourself from your fathers, from your traditions, from your lineage, and saying, I am dead to all those things, is a very, very big deal. And Paul intentionally makes it that way. So he says, look, I'm dead. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, doesn't live anymore. Yet obviously, I am alive. Obviously, I do exist. But under what identity do I exist? I exist and have life under the identity of Jesus Christ. I hope that all of us would immediately say, if you know, as a thought experiment, sometimes I'll ask, especially Christian people, and I'll say, you know, before I introduce the subject, I'll say, you know, if you get one descriptor, one adjective, one title, if you will, to say, look, say, I am this. One, just one. You don't get to choose a bunch of them. Just one thing and say, what would you describe your life as? Or what would you desire? If someone asked, who are you in a single word? The Bible's answer is say, it ought to be, I am Christ. I am a Christian. Not a Christian in the religious sense. A Christian in that what I desire to obtain, what I have ambitions for, what I identify who I am, it's not Noah George. It's not an American. I am in Christ. I am a Christian. That's it. And that means that when we go through the priorities of our life and say, well, you know, what's most important for me? For me? You know, is it my country? No, it shouldn't be. Is it my finances? No, it shouldn't be. Is it my family? It shouldn't be. Is it my success? No, it shouldn't be. The most important thing to a Christian in his life ought to be Christ. But that means we have to take the decision and say, okay, then the rest of it I'm going to put away. Not saying that, you know, we can't be American, we ought to take care of our family, and we ought to love other people. But above all things, say, I am a Christian. Everything else in my life is ordered and prioritized and guided by that one simple identifier. I am Christ. I am with Christ. The other thing Paul talks about to crucify is the old man. Here in Romans, I don't think I put the reference, Romans 6, says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So Paul's here talking about, well, he references it in the form of baptism. It's actually an incredibly crucial idea in baptism, saying, look, the old man, that is the desire for self, the desire for things, the desire to please myself. And again, the old man doesn't necessarily mean pleasing ourselves with sinful pleasures. It can simply mean the old man and what he liked to do. I mean, before I was saved, and even after, still till today, I mean, I turned the front of my house into a hockey rink. I'd spend 4 hours a day either at the gym or at the hockey rink when I was at UAF. And, you know, it was a whole lot better than what all my other college friends were doing. But it became an obsession. You know, I was always working out. I was always playing hockey. Anytime the ice was open, I was down there. It was the only thing that would get me up at 7 in the morning, go down and play hockey. Well, that's not a bad thing. But it got to the point where that was what I liked. I loved it. You know, I loved going down and seeing that today I could put on another 10 pounds or lift this much extra. Or skate that much faster. But eventually, as I grew in Christ, I realized that's what I want. Again, it's not bad. But that was the desire of the old man. And so God convicted me and said, look, you know, is that how the children of God ought to spend their time in doing things? It's good for your body, but it's not because of me you're doing it. It's just because of you. And so, you know, that idea of crucifying the old man doesn't necessarily mean we have to stop doing the things we like, but it might. Even though they're not bad, we might just simply say, Lord, that's the old man. I like to do that thing not because of a spiritual reason, but simply a human one. That's one we're going to talk about today, is being crucified to the world. And Galatians says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And Colossians says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That concept of the world, simply meaning that what the world, society, our upbringing, our natural instincts, what it tells us are good and worthy. God says, look, don't let the world tell you what's good and worthy. The world has all these different criteria for what a good life is. Those have to be thought through and say, that's not right. I'm not going to take what's good in life based on what society says. Society says, look, got to have a great job, 401k, all these things. Christ said, you know, forsake all that you have, or else you cannot be my disciple. Again, it's not meant to be absolutely applied literally in every sense. But Christ's ideas of what's good and worthy in life are very different than what society tells us. And we just have to say, look, that world is that there might still be overlap between what the world in general says is a good thing. I mean, thankfully, in America, generally it's still upheld that, children and a family are a good thing. That still overlaps with what God says. But I can't say, well, I'll just take it as it comes. No, I have to look at the world and say, that world is dead. If there's some overlap, good, but I don't care. Because I'm just going to crucify that world and live for Christ based on his principles. But these things aren't easy. These things aren't something you can do and say, look, today I'm going to crucify the world. I'm done with that for the next 40 years. It's not. It says daily. But again, the end result, the end desired result, is not to say, look, I'm a Spartan. I've denied myself and I can live in this very, minimalistic way. That's not the desire. It's not to be a monk. This is where, the Orthodox and Catholic got it all wrong. That in and of itself has zero value. Denying yourself just for the sake of denying yourself has zero value. The actual goal is that I would deny myself that I might love God and love my neighbor more. That I would get the thing that is barring me and hindering me from loving God and others more than myself as I ought to, is me. The whole point of doing this is to get me out of the way that I might have a better relationship with God. And so next week we're going to talk about some of the more applications of that. This theme is really going to run through all the lessons. But then the next few lessons are going to be specified applications of, what are things God asks us to do? What does it mean to be Christ-like in our life? And how does that, how can we do that better? What does the Bible say? What are some of the struggles that we have? And how are some practical ways that we can overcome self in order to have that better relationship with God? So I hope you've gleaned something from this. Like I said, if anyone wants the list of verses or wants to dig deeper, just come and talk to me and we can arrange that. Okay? You are dismissed.